So the Shia regard more mm-hmm. person that come to Iran mm-hmm. because they know that really he has come to learn the religion.
Yes.
And they think that if he comes back, he has something to learn from him.
Okay.
So really, we are here seriously doing our things. I think those scholars here, they don't even want us to rest every time.
But you seem to be enjoying it.
We are seriously enjoying it. Seriously. We are seriously enjoying the lectures and all things we are doing. We are even some of us that even come, even I myself, I'm one of them, we are thinking even not even go back again. We want to stay behind.
We want to stay.
And so that we can be able to do something. Because really, we have left people there that didn't really need it. They didn't really need it. Because you can, no way, you can extend it. This thought of Ahlul Bayt mm-hmm. until you come to the place that mm-hmm. they know it very well, you study it and you take it back. And right. the only place now that you can do it comfortably in the world now mm-hmm. is school. There's no any place comfortably. We can talk of Najaf, but they are still they have a lot of problems there.
Right.
So Iran is the best place now. Mm-hmm. Although some of our people, if you say you are coming to Iran, they become afraid because the thought of even our side that they listen to America, they call Iran
you might
terrorism.
Become a terrorist, huh?
Really,
yeah.
Really, that is it. So,
okay.
But alhamdulillah.
Okay, what would you consider to be the major problems in your country?
Really, to be sincere, the problem of that country, mm-hmm. my country, I so much love that country, but the problem we are seriously facing that country is politics. It's a political problem.
Mm-hmm.
As I told you, almost everything in that country is a political problem. If really the politicians will be very, very sincere with themselves
mm-hmm.
and really know that the masses are there and they are servants of mm-hmm. people and they will work for the people, really, I think the things will be. So this bothered me very well. And it many times, even almost everybody in that country know that the problem of that country is a political problem.
But this is a problem throughout the world, really, and especially in the third world, I think, that a lot of the resources of countries are being squandered by the politicians. You see that everybody is poor. There are a lot of poor people. There's nothing, but the politicians are enriching themselves.
Really, really.
And taking care of only a small group of people.
Really?
And
really.
Many are suffering.
That is what I'm saying. Nigeria is number one mm-hmm. in that problem. We are number one. Because really, that country, if really, I pray that one day you visit Nigeria.
Oh, I hope so too. I pray so too.
Because really, if you come to Nigeria, you know that Nigeria is a very rich country.
Mm-hmm.
Even if you take almost everything in the terms of economic infrastructures and all those things. If you take only the weather and geographical distance that God has given Nigeria, you can see that we are in a green area.
Mm-hmm.
If you lick mango mm-hmm. in Nigeria or zaitun in Nigeria, just throw away the seed. I told you, just leave it there for 1 week and come back, it will germinate.
That's right. Okay. What do you think that you can do to help your country to grow?
That is what I'm doing now.
Mm-hmm.
First, because the problem of that country is it's not a small problem. So we come to realize now that we that realize this, which we only put the country in prayer.
Mm-hmm.
One. Second, we should stay very firm to see that we do something better.
Mm-hmm.
That means we should read very well.
Mm-hmm.
Because really, and we should have ways to have connections,
mm-hmm.
to be connected, so that we can be able to talk with our leaders.
Mm-hmm.
And we should even try by all means that people that we know that really they can do something, we should support them politically,
mm-hmm.
so that maybe, because really, we cannot even say, even the problem of that political problem in that country, not even all of them, they have people that idea that has have that faith, mm-hmm. but they will not be given that chance to mm-hmm. do something. So we pray for those people that have that faith, and God should give them that chance. So, and we, for our own side, we should give them all our support so that they can be able, maybe we are going to be lucky one day to have a very good leader that can do something for us.
Inshallah.
Inshallah.
We're going to take a break, and when we come back, we'll continue our discussion. Please stay with us.
In a poor, meager state, little food on a plate. Mother said she was glad, always sharing what we had. When I asked how can we share what's not enough, she said the heart of a Muslim's filled with love. He said it's time you should know, you will learn as you grow, that some people around will do what's bad to bring you down. Father said to be a star that's shining bright, for the heart of a Muslim does what's right. It's the heart of a Muslim through the guidance of Islam that makes you fair and kind and helpful to your fellow man. So living as a Muslim means that you must play a part. Allah looks not at how you look, but what is in your heart.
Welcome back to our program, Moments of Realization. Our guest is Mr. Suleiman Ishaq from Nigeria, sharing his journey through Islam with us. How would you say, Mr. Ishaq, that the world views Islam?
Really, if we look how the world view Islam,
mm-hmm.
most especially the Arab countries.
Mm-hmm.
Although many times I always tell people that many of their leaders know the truth, and even some of them, because they only see Islam as a terrorist religion.
Mm-hmm.
And that is why they are thinking all way to see that any country that they see that is coming closer to Islam, they do all things to see that they draw things back so that they should not have progress
mm-hmm.
in that place. So their views, the only thing that Islam has some hidden agenda.
Yes.
And the only thing that if Islam come to be the super
mm-hmm.
power of the world, maybe that is the end of the world. And people, they will just start slaughtering people and killing people. But really, if someone will advise them that the only thing that can even succeed this world, that can even take this world to the right thing and even to take the world to the straight path is Islam. Because it's only Islam that has constitution, almost everything. There's no part, there's nothing in this world that Islam does not have a something, constitution that guard that thing so that people will not misbehave.
Okay. How can you help the spread of Islam in your country?
Alhamdulillah, although we are left behind in this part, because if you look at how things are going on in that country, most especially, I will not say almost every place in the country, but from my own side, the Muslims don't mind to even preach the religion to a Christian or another person. No, they think that they are comfortable.
Mm-hmm.
But really, coming here to Islamic Republic, I come to understand that we have a lot to do, because mm-hmm. I come to even understand that it is even better for we to have time
mm-hmm.
to sit with our neighboring Christian brothers,
mm-hmm.
discuss with them, do things with them, although there's a time we start it, but we did not go far, because there's a time we even do Maulid of Sayyida Fatima alayhi salam. We even invited the Christians.
Mm-hmm.
But after some times, but inshallah, now after we go back, we do all things that we can be able to do, so that we can see that we bring almost everybody together, so that we can be able to do things together with them.
So your hope for your country then is to have more joint programs, work more with the other religious
really,
groups.
Really, really. Although, really, if you look at that country very well, what I told you, for now, what we need in that country first is to establish ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
Really, if there's any way someone will help, like me, now what I'm thinking, that if the only way, because if really someone is in that country, you have all means to see that you help the masses,
mm-hmm.
to stay with their foot, I think things will go well.
Okay.
Because how the country is going now, if you have something at hand doing, you don't have problem.
Mm-hmm.
And even the Christians and people, even we can say there are very few that are going with their idols. If really they see how you bring things out and you do something, I think inshallah, in very small times,
mm-hmm.
things will go very well in that country.
Are you working towards publishing more books, or trying to spread the school of Shiism and so on?
As I told you, I'm the president,
mm-hmm.
before I become a Shia.
Yes.
But by then, when I'm with the Islamic movement,
mm-hmm.
I used to deliver lecture, mm-hmm. in the central mosque of Lokoja almost every Friday.
Mm-hmm.
But when I become a Shia,
mm-hmm.
I come to realize that I don't know anything. So I'm just wasting my time,
mm-hmm.
there, just talking.
Okay.
So if I continue like that, I will end up like that.
Right.
So now, really, I stop that. I want to sit and read very well, because
mm-hmm.
One of our imam is saying, the only thing, if people will know us, they will embrace us.
Okay.
And with the wisdoms,
mm-hmm.
because if really someone will go and learn very well,
mm-hmm.
and know things about the Aimmas, I don't have doubt. Whenever you talk, they must listen.
Okay.
They don't have choice.
Okay, I think that is a good program. Okay, so now that you have traveled from Sunnism to Shiism, do you think that if someone were to present another path to you, that you could probably take that path?
Alhamdulillah, when I become a Shia, I learn many things.
Mm-hmm.
If anyone wants to present something to me now, I don't have fear.
Mm-hmm.
You should come and present it. If it is more than Shia, okay. But I don't know.
Mm-hmm.
Because thing that you present now, because we are taught now in Shia that you are allowed to, you welcome everybody.
Yes.
It's not how the Sunnis think that, mm-hmm. maybe if someone just come to you and say something to you, you just say, no, you don't even want to listen to. No, in Shia it's not like that. So if everybody think that he has something to tell me now, I welcome him. But I know maybe if we start, maybe it will end up that if you want to draw me, maybe I will just take him in.
You will draw him.
Really, really. I don't have that. Because the school thought of Imami, I don't think you can. You cannot even do it, because the proofs there, mm-hmm. they are mandated,
right.
And nothing will. It's just like a mountain.
Mm-hmm.
So for someone to just go and say you want to approach it, it cannot even happen.
Okay, thank you very much. Our guest has been Mr. Suleiman Ishaq from Nigeria, sharing his journey through Islam with us, and he has told us that now that he is a Shia, he has arrived, and because he is here in Iran and he is studying the madhab of Shiism, so that inshallah he can return to his country and share with his fellow countrymen all about Shiism with them, and inshallah help to improve his country. Thank you very much for joining us. Please join us for our next program. Goodbye for now.
Thank you very much.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. The program is Dialogue, and I'm your host, Mahdi. Today we want to talk about one of the great personalities in the early history of the Muslims, Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam. Please stay tuned. Imam Muhammad al-Baqir was the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, and he was the fifth divinely appointed Imam among the household of the Holy Prophet. He was the son of the fourth divinely appointed Imam, Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn, alayhi salam. Now all historians and traditionalists of Islam are unanimous that among the descendants of Imam Hassan and Imam Husayn, a maximum of religious sciences were expounded by Imam Muhammad al-Baqir. That is why the title of al-Baqir was given to the Imam, which denotes one who splits knowledge. Imam al-Baqir contributed greatly to the science of Quranic exegesis, scholastic theory, religious law, and Islamic jurisprudence, among many other subjects.
Imam Muhammad al-Baqir, peace be upon him, was among the Imams of the pious. He knew Allah to the extent that his knowledge included all his heart. He devoted himself to his Lord through a repentant heart. He was very excellent at obeying Allah. As for the aspects of his worship, were his reverence and his prayers. And historians have said he prepared himself for prayers, and at that time his color became yellow out of fear of Allah. He knew the might of Allah the Exalted, the creator of the universe and the giver of life. Thus, the Imam worshipped Allah as the pious and the repentant did.
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's an honor to have you with us on the program. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. We find some very interesting pieces of advice in a golden conversation between Jabir bin Yazid al-Ju'fi and Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam. We find that Jabir bin Yazid al-Ju'fi in the historical text is considered one of the great and more knowledgeable students of Imam al-Baqir, as well as one of the faithful companions of Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Baqir alayhi salam. Now there's a very long conversation between the teacher, the guide, and the student, the follower. We have decided to take just one or two points and talk about them, because these points in this dialogue between Imam Baqir alayhi salam and Jabir bin Yazid al-Jawfi is so interesting and profound that you find high moral standards and beautiful exemplary and universal ideals in these statements within this conversation. So Imam al-Baqir, peace and blessings upon him, says, "Reach the great gratefulness, shukr, through regarding the little livelihood as much as being a lot, and regarding obedience as little. Bring the increase of blessings through the great gratefulness, and make use of the great gratefulness through fearing the vanishing of blessings." So in this conversation, Imam Baqir alayhi salam is telling Jabir bin Yazid al-Jawfi that in order to truly be grateful, in order to truly have a beautiful kind of gratefulness, of shukr, of gratitude, of thankfulness to Allah, we should be grateful for the livelihood and the sustenance that we have, even if it is not a lot. And on the other hand, we show our gratefulness to Allah by regarding our obedience as being very little. Never become proud in how much we worship or obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because no matter how much we obey Allah, it is never what truly is deserved by God. And again, towards the end, Imam al-Baqir says that we should increase our blessings by being grateful. And so when we are grateful and thankful to Allah, He increases in our blessings. The last thing that was said in this segment of the conversation between the student and the teacher, we see that Imam al-Baqir says, make use of gratefulness by fearing the vanishing of blessings. Now, he's not saying that we should be afraid that these blessings will be taken away. But yes, we should be grateful, first of all, that we have these blessings. And second, we should realize that these blessings can be taken away. And so we should be grateful for having these blessings which have been given to us by Allah, the greatest giver of blessings in our lives. Beautiful words in this golden conversation between Jabir bin Yazid al-Jawfi and Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam. And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
You know, if you look at the impact of our fifth Imam, Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salatu wasalam, who actually exemplifies this issue of knowledge and spreading the knowledge. And this is where you have to a little bit look at the historical background. That you have Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali, and then Imam Hassan, then Imam Hussein. And that's where the tragedy of Karbala took place. In appearance, it looked like Shia, you know, path of Islam will end with Karbala. But it survived. And it survived in a way that nobody could even think about it. And so we see that after Karbala, those who were opposed to them, the Ahlul Bayt, they realize you cannot kill them because you can't do anything more than what they did in Karbala to Imam Hussein and his family. You know, so that was a chapter which was closed. And they realized, okay, Shia path of Islam is going to be there. And on the other hand, when you look at the Imams who came after Karbala, Imam Zainul Abidin first, and then Imam Muhammad al-Baqir, and then his son Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam, they basically took it upon themselves as the Imam of their time and the Hadi and guide to basically give a very clear and distinctive form to the school of Ahlul Bayt. And this process started with Imam Zainul Abidin. If you look at the written legacy that we have from him, Saif al-Sajjadiyya is one, Risalatul Huquq is another one. And this tradition of, you know, every Friday evening he would gather his students in Masjid al-Nabi and actually give sermons, which were copied down by his students. And then you see that that was the initial, you know, process where this Shia thought and practice was being very clearly defined for the community. Then we come to the time of the fifth Imam. And he basically greatly expanded this education process of Imam Zainul Abidin. And it's reached to the peak during the days of the sixth Imam with the culmination of what is known as Fiqh Ja'fari, you know, the Ja'fari school of laws in the Muslim world. And so we have to keep in mind that even what we have in form of theology and jurisprudence in the Shia Islam, yes, Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq played a very important role, Imam Muhammad al-Baqir before him, and a process which was started by Imam Zainul Abidin. This is all the result of the sacrifice of Hussein ibn Ali in Karbala.
Thank you very much, dear friends, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.com. Until another episode, God bless you and fi amanillah.
In the limelight.
A new analysis conducted by the Pew Research Center finds that the U.S. rural areas that are sparsely populated now account for about twice the number of coronavirus-related deaths as the most densely populated cities. An average of 3 people are dying each day in congressional districts where fewer than 5% of residents live in dense concentrations. Districts where more than 40% of residents live in urban or dense suburban neighborhoods are suffering an average of 1.5 deaths each day. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Reid Wilson Ryder. This article is published under the heading, COVID-19 Death Hit Hardest in Rural America. Here's the details of this article. The fall surge of coronavirus infections and deaths related to COVID-19 has hit hardest in rural areas across the United States of America that had largely been spared the worst of the initial waves in April and June as healthcare systems in smaller communities struggle to keep up with so much sickness. A new analysis conducted by the Pew Research Center finds that the U.S. rural areas that are sparsely populated now account for about twice the number of coronavirus-related deaths as the most densely populated cities. An average of 3 people are dying each day in congressional districts where fewer than 5% of residents live in dense concentrations. Districts where more than 40% of residents live in urban or dense suburban neighborhoods are suffering an average of 1.5 deaths each day. That figure is a stark reversal from the first wave of infections, when big cities like New York, Boston, New Orleans, and Detroit suffered the brunt of the disease. Between March and May, U.S. congressional districts where more than 40 and 90% of residents lived in urban or dense suburban neighborhoods lost an average of 5.7 people each day, while the most rural districts suffered 1.1 deaths on an average day. Both the number of deaths and the number of cases is rising fastest in areas President Donald Trump won in 2020 and Republican congressional candidates carried in 2018. That may be a function of geography. Republicans perform better in rural areas, while Democrats do better in urban cores. It may also indicate that those living in rural areas are less likely to abide by recommendations from health experts to avoid social gatherings. We have people that are less likely to take precautions, and we have a lot of pandemic fatigue going on, said Amesh Adala, a senior scholar at the Johns Hopkins Center for Health Security. A lot of people have given up. The diffusion from an urban core rippling out to suburbs, exurbs, and then rural areas is not unexpected. It mirrors familiar patterns that epidemiologists see with seasonal influenza, which might be introduced into and spread rapidly through cities, especially with a hub airport, and then filter more slowly through less densely populated communities. The fall surge has infected far more people than the two zeniths prior, but no state has been able to escape record levels of illness and death. More than 1% of Americans tested positive for the coronavirus in November alone, according to William Frey, a demographer at the Brookings Institution Metropolitan Policy Program, a figure more than twice as high as any prior month. The early perception that COVID-19 was only impacting places somewhere else and that adopting measures such as wearing masks, observing social distancing, and eschewing large gatherings need not to be followed is no longer credible, Frey wrote. Nearly 300,000 people in America have died of coronavirus-related causes, a toll that far exceeds any other country. 16 million people in America have tested positive for the coronavirus, though the true number of infected is likely multiplies higher than that. Epidemiologists and public health experts worry about a surge of cases in rural communities in the U.S., where health systems are smaller and more likely to be teetering on the brink of financial disaster. In earlier waves, that was more concentrated. Hospital staff could deploy to the hardest-hit epicenters across the U.S. Now, as the virus spreads uncontrolled everywhere, healthcare workers are becoming an increasingly scarce commodity. You can always create extra beds. We have step-down units. We have post-op recovery units. We have actual surgical suits that can be turned into ICU beds, said George Rutherford, an epidemiologist at the University of California, San Francisco. What we don't have is the staff. Many smaller facilities are shipping the most severe coronavirus cases to larger medical centers in nearby urban areas, but even those medical centers are beginning to fill. You're going to see rural hospitals be the canary in the coal mine, Adiola said. Many of these bigger hospital systems are being much more rigorous about who they accept for a transfer. More than 109,000 people in America are currently hospitalized with the coronavirus, according to the COVID Tracking Project, a group of independent researchers. That number has doubled since Election Day. Phrase analysis shows the highest per capita case counts happening in non-metropolitan areas, where nearly 18 in every 1,000 people were infected in the month of November. The per capita infection rate in urban cores stood a little below 12 per 1,000. Infection rates are the most substantial in rural counties, where a higher percentage of residents are minorities, and where more than a quarter of residents live in poverty. In both cases, those counties recorded new per capita case counts far higher than the national average, Frey said. In 54 counties where more than 80% of residents are Black, Hispanic, Asian American, or Native American, infection rates are almost three times higher than the national average. In 226 counties where more than a quarter of residents live below the poverty line, concentrated in non-metropolitan areas in states like Kentucky, Mississippi, Louisiana, Georgia, and Texas, infection rates have been higher than the national average since May.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you.
And we have not sent you, but as a mercy to the world.
I want to be a servant of God like Muhammad.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Muhammad, Rasulullah.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, I send my peace greetings to all of you, dear brothers and sisters, all around the globe. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to another program of Like Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi in IRIB English Radio. I'm your host, Sayyid Wahid Alawi, and we are talking about different narrations that has to do with how was the conduct of the Prophet when he used to fast. How did he fast? And it is from the book Sunan al-Nabi from the esteemed scholar Allama Tabatabai Rahmatullah Alayh. In a narration from As-Saduq in his two books Al-Ma'ani and Al-Majalis, which is narrated from Abu Basir, from As-Sadiq, from his forefathers alayhim wassalam, one day the noble Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi asked his companions, who from among you fast the whole lifetime? Salman rahmatullah alayhi said, I do, O Prophet of Allah. A man said to Salman, I have seen you eating on most days. He said, it is not as you think. I fast on 3 days every month. And Allah has said, whoever performs a good deed, he shall have 10 like it. Also, I join Sha'ban with the month of Ramadan. So this is the fasting of the whole lifetime. Also, it is mentioned that the noble prophet told the man, where else would you find the likes of Luqman the wise? Ask him and he will tell you. So basically the prophet here is saying that Salman is the Luqman of his ummah. The Luqman of his ummah, of his nation, the wise. And that he always had a quick answer that he could reply to the questions of some companions. He had always a quick reply ready. And here again we see that Salman says, whoever performs a good deed, he recites from the Noble Quran, whoever performs a good deed, he should have 10 like it. 3 times 10, that's 30. So when the minimum is to fast 3 days during the month, you time that with 10, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, you perform a good deed, you should have 10 like it. And that the reward of it will be 30. And that is again something that is recommended, to fast a minimum of 3 days, but you can also increase it if you want. And here Salman, very, very acute, says, I have fasted a whole lifetime. And another narration from Ali ibn Nu'man from Zur'a, who said, I asked Abu Abdullah alayhi salam, Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq, that whether the noble prophet used to fast in the month of Sha'ban. He replied, yes, but he did not fast the whole of it. I said, how many days did he not fast? He said, he discontinued fasting on some days of Sha'ban. I asked him the question thrice, and he gave me the same answer, adding nothing more to he discontinued fasting on some days. I asked him this question again after 1 year, and he replied in the same way. So what we know from this narration and from the other previous narrations mentioned in previous programs about Sha'ban is that the Prophet used to increase his fasting more than 3 days, which he usually did during other months. He increased it very, very much, but he did not fast the whole of the month of Sha'ban, which is clearly stated here from Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq. But which of those days that he did not fast is not clear to us. In Al-Kafi, narrated from Amr ibn Khalid, from Abi Ja'far, who said, the noble prophet used to fast in Sha'ban and Ramadan, joining them both together, but instructing the people not to join them. He would say, they are both the month of Allah, and they are an atonement for the sins of the past and future.
You are my one true love, taught me to never judge. Now all I want is to be with you.
صلي على سيدنا مصطفى على حبيبك نبيك مصطفى اللهم صلي على سيدنا مصطفى على حبيبك نبيك مصطفى.
So the Prophet's conduct was that he used to fast so much in Sha'ban, and he would also join those 2 months together. The month of Sha'ban, which is the month of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, with the month of Ramadan. he used to join those 2 months together. He used to fast during the Sha'ban, which is the month of the Prophet, according to the narrations, and he used to join them together with Ramadan. And he increased the fastings of Sha'ban compared to other months where he used to fast 3 days only. But it is not stated in which days he did not fast during Sha'ban. In Al-Kafi, narrated from Amr ibn Khalid, from Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam, who said, the noble prophet used to fast in Sha'ban and Ramadan, joining them both together, but instructing the people not to join them. He would say they are both the month of Allah, and they are an atonement for the sins of the past and future. The prophet says that it is an atonement for the sins of the past and future. So your sins will be erased. And the word Ramadan comes from fire wiping out everything. So when you fast during the month of Ramadan, you're wiping out your sins. And it is possible that his instruction not to join the fast of the 2 months refers to not fasting continuously for the 2 months, as has been mentioned in some of our hadith, where we are told to disjoin the two, even if it be by not fasting on a day in the middle of the month. In another narration, dear brothers and sisters, from Al-Makarim, from Anas, who said, the noble Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi has said, he had a drink with which he would break his fast, and a drink for Sahar. At times he would have only one drink and nothing else. Sometimes he would have milk, and other times it would be a drink with soaked bread. So in this book, Al-Makarim, this hadith is stated from Anas, who said that the noble prophet had a drink with which he would break his fast. He would break his fast with a drink. It is also stated that he would drink for Sahar, and a drink for Sahar. And sometimes he would have milk. So it was very, very humble, a very humble meal that the prophet would have during Sahar and also during Iftar. And that is, again, based on what time he lived, if it was a famine or if it wasn't a famine. Basically, what we can get from this hadith is that we should maybe take it very, very easy when we want to open our iftar. And it is recommended to eat something very light when we want to open our iftar. In Al-Kafi, narrated from Ibn al-Qaddah, from Abi Abdullah, from Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam, who said, the first thing that the noble Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi broke his fast with in the season of fresh dates was fresh dates, and in the season of dry dates was dry dates. Dates is a very, very good food to break your fast with, and it is still a sunnah among us, the Muslims, from all denominations, all around the globe. Wherever you go, you see Muslims breaking their fast with dates. Till next time, I wish you the best. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon all of you.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafi'ullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah, Khalilullah, the friend of Allah, ya Rasulullah, Rasulullah.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Spiritual message of Islam.
His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. If we all open our eyes to see, he is all that we need right now. And we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى آله الطيبين الطاهرين لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين أجل الله تعالى فرجه الشريف وجعلنا من أعوانه وأنصاره وشيعته. Last night we continued our discussion about the plan of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for having a society for mankind in which justice and then other values which come under justice would be implemented. And we talked about the historical role of the Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam. We talked about the Prophet Muhammad. We talked about the central role of Mecca in this plan. And the last verse that we discussed was from Surah Baqarah, verse 143. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم وكذلك جعلناكم أمة وسطا لتكونوا شهداء على الناس وَيَكُونَ الرَّسُولُ عَلَيْكُمْ شَهِيدًا. As you remember, we said before this sentence and after this sentence, there's a discussion about change of qibla, direction for prayer. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, inside this discussion, makes a very general point. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, we have made you a middle, a balanced nation. Allah has planned in the way that Rasul is shaheed for us, he is a witness for us, and by following him, and in particular by making sure that we don't go to any extreme, then we become example for other people. This shows how balance is important. Among many other qualities, Allah says this is one of the central and fundamental qualities. I remember I mentioned a few examples to make things clear. I hope these examples would not offend anyone and would not make discussion, you know, controversial. So please try to think rationally and not emotionally. You know, I remember when I was in Manchester, one of the things we used to do was we used to invite our Muslim brothers from Sunni mosque to celebrate the birth of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam together. And it was also giving us opportunity to also celebrate the birth of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. So when the time of Salat came and we were celebrating this in UMIST, those who have been in Manchester, they know that we used to hire hall from university. So I said to one of the brothers who was doing PhD also, that please, when you say Azan, don't say Ashhadu Anna Ali al-Waliullah. Because our Sunni brothers are here, they're imams, you know, everyone. And this is not wajib for us. And I don't want them to leave. And I don't want them to not, you know, come anymore in future. He said, no. All my life I have said Ashhadu Anna Ali al-Waliullah, and I'm not going, you know, to stop this. I am sure some of you also here may, you know, feel the same. But for me, it was not, you know, easy to understand. As a mu'min, you have to see what suits the interest of Ahlul Bayt and the school of Ahlul Bayt, especially when this is something that all ulama and maraj say this is not part of Azan. Yes, we say it 99.99% of the time, but maybe 1% or, you know, less than that, there are occasions that we don't say it. This is not part of our iman. This is not part of our fiqh. This is a slogan, this is a motto, this is our aqidah, but not wajib. But how many people are ready to do like this? Many people know. Maybe for them, this is one of the most fundamental wajibs to say this during Azan and Iqama. And we know this is not wajib.
Oh, what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow. His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. Down this road that holds all the answers. Open your heart to something greater. His holy book speaks pure and true, and always tells us what we must do. His last prophet was sent as a guide, an example by which we abide. There is salvation for those who seek to find the one and only source of peace and understanding of why we are here. Who created us, who we must fear. So what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
The late Ayatollah Beheshti, when he was sent by Ayatollah Burujerdi to Hamburg, to Imam Ali Mosque, he did two things, and still these two things are bearing fruits. One was that he said, we don't say Ashhadu Anna Aliyan Waliullah. And the second is, instead of Torba, we use Hasir. So still Sunnis go to that mosque. After 50 years, they go to that mosque, they say Salat, they say Jum'ah, everything. Isn't this better than just saying something or doing something which is not wajib, and then isolating ourselves from the majority of ummah? But this is very difficult. إِنَّهَا لَكَبِيرَةٌ إِلَّا عَلَى الَّذِينَ هَدَى اللَّهِ. It's very difficult because we are too much attached. Something which is not wajib, we think it is wajib. It's more than wajib. So, we as community, we have to be balanced when it comes to emotions and when it comes to rationality. To be too rational is not good. You know, there are people who are very rational, you know, too much, as if they have no emotion, no tear, no crying, no personal feeling. This is not good. Islam is not just a school of philosophy. Philosophers, you know, apart from those who have faith and iman, normally the discussion is very abstract, very dry, very rigid. Islam is a religion of aql and heart, intellect and heart together. But just aql without emotions, without love, is not working. And just emotions without aql is not working. We have to have both. And when we have both, then the second question comes. Which one should be the leader? Emotion or aql? For many people,